First John chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your servant, John, who so diligently took pains in writing to his loved ones, his children in the faith, to declare to them the very nature of God. I pray, Father, that as we study this book, 1 John, as we take into account what was being taught and how that might apply to our lives, I ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified, that this would be a time of worship as we bring our hearts and minds into conformity of your will. May you help us to know you better as we study this book, and as we know you better, that we would worship you better and be exactly what you created us to be. I pray, Father, that you would alleviate all of the distractions from our hearts, from our minds. I ask, Lord, that you would allow me to accurately represent what the Word of God teaches. I pray, O Lord, that you would find glory in the preaching, in the listening, in the response, in how we live this out every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get started in the book of 1 John this morning, I would like for us all to turn over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, because this passage has a very powerful bearing on what was going on in the church to whom John wrote. Exodus 32. You remember the background of Exodus 32, because up to this point, all the way from Exodus 20, Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the law of the Lord and the exposition of the law of the Lord. And as he's up on the mountain, something is going on down at the bottom of the mountain. All these people see the lightning, they hear the thundering, they see the mountain shaking. What they don't see is Moses. And they fear for Moses' life. They don't know what's going to happen. And in their panic state, they make a gross miscalculation. In Exodus 32, we have a record of what they did. Now remember that Moses is up on the mountain at this time receiving the law of the covenant. The very first thing that that law says is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. And the issue there was to make a graven image that somehow would represent God. While he is receiving this law, Aaron, at the behest of the people, formulates a plan. The people, in a panic, urge Aaron, and Aaron succumbs to their will. And verse 4 says, and he, speaking of Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Remember that this molded calf, or this statue that he built, was similar to the statues that they had seen while they were in Egypt. It's interesting that it is a calf, because the Israeli and Israelite people were known as shepherds. And so it is a direct line, not back to anything in their heritage, but it is a direct line back to the land of their slavery and the cultured religion of the Egyptians. Then they said in verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, now listen to this, tomorrow is a feast to what? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Most of you know that in the English text, when it's all capitals like that, it is the word Jehovah. It's Yahweh. Essentially, what he was saying, essentially what Aaron was saying here, was this golden calf is Jehovah. This golden calf is the Lord. It was a direct violation of what God had just commanded on the mountain. Now, they didn't have the law yet. It hadn't come down yet. But it was unmistakable that God did not want them worshiping idols, and that he was not an idol. And the reason for this is that anything that you could conceive of, the Lord had said over and over again, there is none like me. Nothing like me. What they tried to do then is that they tried to syncretize the false worship of the Egyptians and the true worship of Jehovah the Lord. This is something that we see then down through history. In our day and age, we just had a tragedy that happened over in the Half Island nation of Haiti. And while all of that was going on, they talked a lot about the religion of Haiti. And one statistic that kept coming up that I thought was troubling and slightly amusing, they said that Haiti is 80% Roman Catholic, 20% Protestant, and 100% voodoo. In other words, everybody who exercises their Roman Catholicism and exercises their Protestantism also exercises voodoo. And what is voodoo except for a fusion of African religions with Roman Catholicism? And it's all blended together. Besides things like voodoo, and in the Spanish world they have Santeria. In other ways, we have other things where in our society they've merged things that are not Christian with things that are Christian and come up with this syncretistic hybrid that is utterly abhorrent to the Lord. You take Christianity and you fuse it with humanism, and you end up with liberalism. essentially a religion in itself that makes some kind of verbal commitment to God and to Christianity, yet doubts his very existence.
In the 70s, a Catholic priest from Columbia,
not Columbia University, but the country, Colombia, fused the ideas of Marxism and Christianity and came up with what has come to be known as liberation theology. The idea that Jesus is just a figure of political and social liberation, and that salvation has nothing to do with eternality. Salvation has everything to do with liberation in the here and now. In modern times, materialism has been fused with Christianity and syncretized with Christianity. And what you have from that is the prosperity gospel that is preached on many television stations, where the idea is if you are good enough, righteous enough, and have enough faith, that God will make you rich beyond your wildest imagination. I take that back. It's not beyond your wildest imagination, because they say that you have to believe you'll get it. So you have to imagine it first. This tendency is not new. In fact, when we look at the book of 1 John, this is exactly what John is writing about. He is writing about a syncretistic religion, where people in the very early church had taken elements of Christianity and fused them together with elements of Greek philosophy, and had come up with a theosophical system called Gnosticism. You see, Gnosticism was prominent, it was chic. All of the popular people adhered to it. And it had a rich, as far as the Greek world was concerned, it has a very rich pedigree. It came from Platonic thought, as far as they could trace it. It went beyond that. But it came actually from Plato. And they fused this with Christianity. This is a very, very powerful temptation that every generation in the church has faced and will continue to face, and that is this. As the church becomes, and as Christianity within a society becomes more and more socially acceptable, the temptation from its members will be this: to try to somehow accommodate what is chic, what is acceptable, what is prominent. You see, in a very basic way of putting it, these early Christians wanted, if I can put it in these terms, these early Christians wanted to be cool. They didn't want the Greeks and the philosophical elite of their day to look down on them as having this superstitious kind of religion. And so they fused the philosophical elements that were so popular in that day. And they said, look, we're just like everybody else. We're just as good. We're just as smart. We're not superstitious. I always tell people, when I see someone trying to portray Christ as cool, I always tell them that I really hope they're wrong. I really hope that Christ isn't cool. And I have a hard time imagining him,
reading what Scripture says, I have a hard time imagining him as cool. Because the fact of the matter is, I'm not cool in any sense of the word. And people who are cool don't like me. And I would find it just oppressive to think that Christ was associated with a group of people who just don't like me. At any rate, they had accepted this Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was nothing more than the same thing we see today. It was a form of mystical dualism. Now, that sounds like a big word, but it's not that difficult to understand. If you ever buy a pair of board shorts or something and they have the town and country symbol on them, you know, the yin and yang thing. Dualism is the idea that there are two opposing equal forces in the universe, and when one of them takes prominence in this area, it'll lose prominence, and they'll always be in perfect harmony and balance. At least that's the way Eastern mysticism does. The Gnostic dualism was the same idea, that there were these, that God wasn't just holy and good, but that within God there was this good side, and then there was a bad side to God. And the way that they illustrated it was like this. They took their illustration from a light, a lantern, or a torch, and they said that when the light starts at the source of the light, it is one thing. It is light. And as it progresses from the source of the light, as it progresses away and moves away from that light, it substantially changes. So that the further you get away from the source of the light, that light actually becomes darkness. They didn't think of it in the sense of light being diffused or refracted or somehow being disrupted in waves or particles, whatever light is. What they thought was that it substantially changed. It changed substance. It was light here, and when you got far away from the source of that light, it was darkness here. And that they're all part of the same thing. Now, how they applied this to God was this. They said that somewhere, and this came from Plato, that somewhere in another region, in another dimension, is the essence of perfection. And that is God. God is the perfectness somewhere. Very esoteric. And God emanates from his perfection. And as things get further from who he is, as they emanate further from who he is, they become less like him. And they substantially change until you get far enough away from him. And this emanation, almost like the rays of light coming from him, are no longer God, but they are anti-God. They're no longer God, but they would call it, they were no longer good, but they called it an evil demiurge. And so you have this God force that produces this evil force. This is what they believed. This is what they applied to God. This is what John was battling. Now, one of the problems with this was that in the system of Gnosticism, they believed that everything that was material had come so far, anything that was material had come so far away from the spiritual essence of who God is, that it had crossed the line and it was in the evil part. It was in the evil demiurge part. So you have God, and then you have evil. And anything that was in the physical world, in fact, what they taught was that there are these manifestations of God coming from God. And you got to a point where there was this evil manifestation of God that was so evil that he actually created the physical world and everything in it. So the God that created the world, as far as the Gnostics were concerned, was an evil God. But he came from the good God. And when it comes down here to the physical world, everything in the physical world is, as they would say, evil. And this posed a problem.
This posed a problem when it came to the issue of Jesus. Because it was painfully obvious in Christianity that Jesus was physical. It was painfully obvious in Christianity that Jesus had a physical body. And so they came up with two solutions. One solution was called the Cerinthian solution. The Cerinthian solution said that he was that Jesus was a good man that was born, and as far as evil material was, he was as good as it got. When he was baptized, he took on the nature of Christ, which made him perfect. Just before he was crucified, the nature of Christ left him so he could die. It is a form of, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, it's a form of adoptionalism. That he was adopted at the baptism, and then he ultimately gave up that spirit just before he died. The other more prominent view was called Docetism. And Docetism comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem or to look like something. And to seem to be something, the idea was that Jesus, yeah, he really seemed to have a body. He really seemed to be human, but he really wasn't. He was spiritual. And therefore, he was in this physical world, but he himself wasn't touched by the evil of the physical world. Remember the emanation, creation. Everybody with me so far? That's a whole lot of background stuff to this. The issue is this, though. This is precisely what John was writing about. This is exactly what why he was writing to them, because this Greek philosophy had entered into the church and had so corrupted the gospel that he finds this church that he himself probably started. And he says to them, I need to correct some things with you. In fact, you can see that even in what he writes, he wants them to understand. As he goes through the entire book, he wants them to understand that acceptance by the world isn't even an option for Christians. We're not looking for acceptance by the world. In fact, in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, because their motivation for clinging to this Gnosticism was to be accepted by the world, he says in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says this, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Look over at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, listen to this, therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5, right at the end. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see what he's saying there? He's looking at this worldly philosophy that had been so attractive to these people in the church And he says, do you understand that the philosophies of the world are hatred to God? Do you understand that if you truly follow God, the world is absolutely going to consider you its enemy? It's going to hate you? It reminds me of it was a Scottish preacher who wrote this poem as he was looking at how the world around him was changing, and he was up in years and apparently had been told by some younger theologues that, you know, you're just not with it. And he wrote this: you say I am not with it. My friend, I do not doubt it. But when I see what I am not with, I'd rather be without it. How do you address something that is so contrary to the fundamentals of what Christianity is? How does John, and how would John address something that is just seemingly antithetical to everything that Christianity is? You know what he does? John essentially goes back to the basics. He goes back to the fundamentals. You know what the book of 1 John is all about? Any Sunday school kid could get this answer, even if they're not listening. Right? You ask the question in Sunday school, what is this about? God. Right. It's about God. The entire book is about God. It's about what God is like. It's about the implications of what God is like. It's about how we're supposed to respond because God is like He is. He goes back to the basics. Who is God? John obsessively, it seems, emphasizes God's nature. The subject of this book, then, is unmistakably God. The very first thing that John addresses here, look at verse 5. You have introductory notes chapter 1, verse 5. You have this introduction that kind of is very abrupt in verses 1 through 4. This is what we're talking about. But look at what he says in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You remember the illustration that they used of that source of light, and emanating from that source of light you had less light and less light, and gradually the light transforms until you get far enough away, and that which was light is now darkness. Remember how we said that? That's what they believed about God. This is a direct attack against the roots of Gnosticism when he says, God is light. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you have the concept of light brought up over and over again. As it relates to God, it's usually used in two different ways. One is, light is God's self-disclosure. It deals with how He reveals Himself to man. In fact, in Psalm 119, the psalm about the Word of God, it says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When God discloses Himself to us, it is light. But another way that it's used is not just for how He discloses Himself to us, it also is the concept of moral purity. Isaiah 5 talks about the contrast between light and darkness. In verse 20 it says, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now listen to this. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So when we come to 1 John, we have that background behind it, and it completely contradicts the Gnostic dualism that says that God starts off like this, but contained within Him is all of these things that change from light to darkness, and that God Himself has these emanations that are less than light, in fact, are downright evil.
And John corrects this mistake right away. He says, no, God is light. And in God, there is no darkness at all. In fact, he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first thing he talks about is the fact that there is no duplicity, there is no dualism when it comes to God. The popular notion of Gnostic dualism is completely erased. He says this is who God is. Back to the basics. The second thing he does then is he talks about the implications of that light. If God is light, then so what? The implication of this truth is huge. Because for a Gnostic, for most Gnostics, the physical world was not important. Remember that you had what was spiritual up here, and when it came to physical, everything that was physical, they said, was evil. And therefore, they said, whatever is physical is not important. You know what this led to within the church? What this led to within the church was a group of people who literally says, I am going to go out and I am going to live in sin. I'm going to sin against my body and I am going to sin against God. But it just doesn't matter. Why? Because it's all stuff done in the physical world. None of that has any importance. The only thing that has importance is what is done in the spiritual world. Recently heard of a preacher. He actually told two stories about this. The first story was about visiting with his niece who was living in sin and in this immoral relationship. And he questioned her. He says, now, do you still believe the things that your parents taught? And she said, yeah. He says, you believe, you know, that Jesus Christ came and died for you? Yeah, she says, I still believe that. He said, well, doesn't that have any implication for your life and how you live? And she says, sure. He says, well, what are you going to do about it? She says, well, God's going to forgive me. The other story he told was when he was working on his PhD studies in Germany, and there was a tribal man from Africa there who was learning German so that he could do PhD studies there in Germany. Problem was is this African man's wife was in the United Kingdom working on her PhD. And this man would go out on the weekends into the red light district and live it up. And this pastor asked him, now, is there a problem there? You know, I mean, what would you say if you found out your wife was doing the same thing? And he said, I'd kill her. And he said, don't you see some kind of problem? Is this inconsistency? He says, there's no inconsistency. That's the way my culture is. That's the way it is in Africa. He says, men do this, women don't. He says, well, how about beyond that? He says, maybe your culture has that kind of double standard, but you said you have some kind of Christian background. Does God have that kind of double standard? He says, no. He says, but God's going to forgive me. That's his job. It's no different than what was going on in the church that John writes to. What are the implications of this gospel? How does this gospel affect people? Whatever is done in the body was excused as unimportant, and it led to massive immorality. In chapter 3, all the way through the beginning of chapter 4, John deals with righteousness. Look at what he says. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses
2 and 3.
Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now listen to this. And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself. Those who have the hope of eternal life do not live in this life as if it doesn't matter. What do they do in this life? They purify themselves. They pursue holiness. To what extent? Just as He is pure. You see how this just hits right at the heart of what these Gnostics were teaching. What's done in the flesh doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what is done in your spirit. Have you ever heard the phrase thrown around? I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What are people saying? People are essentially, at least when I've heard it stated, what they were trying to imply is that I have a sense of some esoteric spirituality and it has absolutely no bearing on personal morality. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So it starts with God being light. What is the implication of that? The implication of that is that He is righteous and therefore we must be righteous. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, through the end of the book, He tries to emphasize to us how we are to emphasize and how we are to integrate this understanding of God's light and righteousness. How are we supposed to do that? When a group of people have been riddled with teaching that is worldly, with teaching that is fleshly, when the doctrine is worldly and the teaching is fleshly, what do you think necessarily follows worldly and fleshly thinking? Just like with everything else, where the mind goes, the body is sure to follow. If they were being taught to follow the flesh, then what was going to follow was fleshly action. That's on one side. On the other side, you have people who are now hearing the truth and they want to combat this sort of false doctrine, and so they're going to fight it as hard as they can. And how are they going to fight it? Well, if you're going to be fleshly, I'm going to be more fleshly. Have you ever heard the phrase fighting fire with fire? That works in the context of brush fires. That doesn't work in the context of the church. If you're going to be fleshly and you're going to be like this, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be more fleshly. And I'm going to show you what's right. I'm going to show you what God likes by being more fleshly than you. John understands the coming dilemma of the church. He understands that, you know what, as we start to correct error, there are going to be people who get so worked up into a fleshly frenzy that they need to be calmed down. There are people who, when faced with the truth, are going to have a fleshly response. How do we deal with this? How do we put into effect the truth of who God is? You know how he says we do it? chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved,
let us love one another,
for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How do we put the doctrine of God into action? We put it into action with love. And mind you, this was a huge schism. It was the kind of worldly doctrine that was being espoused literally caused a schism in the apostolic church. We're not talking second generation. We're talking church that is governed by the apostles, and there was a split in that church. And we know there was a split because in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out, in other words, there were people who were a part of us that schismed from us. They split from us. Why? Because they weren't of us. This doctrine was so divisive, and that is why in the last part of the book, John emphasizes this is how we implement right doctrine. We do so in the context of love, because if it's not done in love, if the argument lapses into I'm right, you're wrong, if the argument ends up being who's going to win, if it becomes a struggle for power, this is not of God, and it is not love. There's a book I read once on the history of Baptist churches in America. And this is not to pick on Baptists at all. We are very much in a Baptist sort of tradition as far as what our doctrine is. But in the history of Baptist churches in America, this pattern just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And this is what happens. You have this church group, this denomination. And then they build a college or a university or a seminary, and they start to train pastors. And just over the course of years, that seminary starts to become liberal. Just becomes infected with whatever current liberal teaching is. And they start to send out pastors into the denomination, into the churches that are liberal. And people start to recognize this liberal teaching, and there develops within this denomination a schism where you have conservatives versus liberal. Well, since the liberal people already have control of the universities and the colleges and all that kind of stuff, the conservatives peel away and they have nothing. You know what usually happens to the liberal denominations? They either become completely secular, where they're not really church anything anymore, or they go out of existence. They're just gone. They just have no reason to be there anymore. If you don't believe in God, what's the point in having a church? So then you have this conservative denomination here who has split off of this liberal denomination, and then they build a seminary, a university, and then they get infected somewhere up here with liberalism, and they start to train pastors who come into the churches, who start to teach liberal things, and people within the denomination start to recognize that, and pretty soon you have a conservative branch and a liberal branch. Now, the liberal branch has the university and the seminary and all of that kind of stuff, so the conservative branch peels away with nothing. And this liberal branch either becomes completely secular or it goes out of existence. The conservative branch. And somewhere along the way, someone gets a really great idea. Let's start a Bible college or a university or a seminary. And the history of the Baptist church in the United States is exactly that. Liberal, conservative, conservative split off. Liberals just kind of dwindle to almost nothing. The conservative branch being the only denomination that has ever done anything to stop that is the Southern Baptist Convention, where in the 80s they had a massive reformation that they just literally in their flagship seminary kicked professors out in handfuls. These professors who had tenure, and they fired them all, got rid of them all, and was able to somewhat turn the denomination around. Why is it that these keep going? Why is it that the conservatives, I have them on my left hand, I guess that's not right. But it's on your right side. Why do the conservative people who believe in the authenticity of Scripture, believe in the sovereignty of God, believe in all of these fundamental truths, why is it that they continue on and press on? You know why they keep doing that? Because the church isn't about institutions. It's not about all of this stuff. It's about God. It's about His Son, Jesus Christ. It's about His self-revelation in the Word of God. That's what makes it powerful. That's what makes it keep going. Now, folks, what happens when we fuse anything with Christ? We'll read later in the book of in 1 John here, he makes it very clear, when you fuse anything with Christ or you take anything away from Christ, you get Antichrist. He says so right here. And the fact of the matter is, you know, in this church, we may not be tempted with Gnosticism. You know, you may be sitting there today and say, you know what? I don't think I've ever had a Gnostic inclination in my life. In fact, I wouldn't even know what Gnosticism had I not shown up this morning. Not a temptation. Gnosticism in our time may not be dominant. It may not be chic. It may not be cool. It may not be the prevalent worldview. But in our time, there are things that are like that. Probably the most prevalent worldview that is anti-Christ that gets assumed into the church is the worldview of relativism. Comes by many different names. Some have given it a very, very posh name. They call it postmodernism. Basically, it's that there is no absolutes. We all make the rules for ourselves. We all determine truth for ourselves. We create truth. It's nothing more than the same tired yet effective temptation that challenged man in the Garden of Eden by causing Adam to doubt God's word and his authority. This relativism or postmodernism, this idea that truth is relative, holiness is relative. It's amazing how many people try to say, you know, I don't believe in God the way the church does, but I believe in God. Well, what is he like? Well, he's like this. What kind of things does he enjoy? What does God want? Well, he wants this, this, and this. I said, you know, that's pretty interesting because that sounds like all the same things you like. And pretty soon they start to create God in their own image rather than acknowledging that they are a man created in God's image. Holiness is relative. I decide what is right and wrong. The danger is that we can abandon the authority of God's word and decide for ourselves what we want God to be. Listen, folks. 2,000 years later, God is still light. And in Him, there is still no darkness at all. And those who hope in Christ still purify themselves. True believers still enact their faith through love. And the subject of every believer's life is still God. You see, in battling this idea that came up
in the first century and found its complete maturity in the second century, John went back to the basics. He went back to the fundamentals. But understand this as we go through the books, the basics and the fundamentals never change. God is still God. He is still light. He is still righteous. He is still our all in all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love, and we thank you for the truth of your word that teaches us who you are. That light of your self-revelation, the light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that as we continue in our study of 1 John, that you would find glory in us. And Lord, may we know you better. May we worship you better. And may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name we pray.